I'll ask that you turn to 1 Corinthians 4 if you want to be prepared for our major study this morning. Very much appreciate your presence and hope that you'll listen attentively. I know you will. I don't even have to say that. And if you find me in error on any point, please let me know. Everybody needs correction. And if I need correcting, then by all means, let me know what that is. The only exception to this, of course, being Jesus, or when the apostles taught, they never needed correction. But people have come to me at times and said, "Did you mean to say this?" "No, I didn't mean to say that. Is that what I said?" So I appreciate people who are willing to help me out with that. This is much of what you see in 1 Corinthians 4. Paul is having to scold these brethren, as he does in several passages, and he does it in a very fine way. But he uses some strong words here in this passage. I call this Paul's love letter because, believe it or not, sometimes love is seen by the correction people show rather than just leaving them in their error. That wouldn't be love at all, would it? So in 1 Corinthians 4, look at some of these strong words Paul uses for these brethren, all of them in love. He says to us in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2, that we're simply faithful servants. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. In verse 3, Paul's least concern, when he says, "But with me it is a very small thing, I'm not worried about this at all, that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself." As Galileo said, history often reverses the decision of contemporaries. There may be people in our contemporary lives that reach a verdict that's not so good. History oftentimes reverses that. They did so with Galileo, in fact, didn't they? And then in verses 4 and 5, our opinions are worthless. "For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." What would you think? Some of you won't even know the name Liz Taylor, but she was well known when I was a young man for having married, I think she married seven men eight times. You can correct me on that if you want to. But imagine a woman like this coming up to one of us and saying, "Well, let me give you some marriage advice." It just doesn't make sense, does it? And there are certain things that don't make sense. And what we see is that we need to take off our judge's robes and let God be the judge. Unless there's a situation that calls for our judgment, then we need to do it, realizing we could have been in that same circumstance. Then in verse 6, the motto he gives here is "not beyond what is written." "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another." This is the right stuff, the right attitude. We're prone to say we speak as the Bible speaks. We're silent where the Bible is silent. We do silent. We do Bible things in Bible ways. We call Bible things by Bible names. That's all very proper and true. And this verse and a number of others like it call us to that attitude of respect for the Word. It's our guidance system. Then in verse 7, Paul has to shame them. "For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" The whole world sees the folly of this. You inherit a fortune, then you say, "Oh, what a great financier I am. What a great money man and investor I am." You didn't have anything to do with it. You chose the right parents and you inherited it. You didn't do anything to work for it. Verses 8 through 10, the sarcasm now comes out. Loving sarcasm to get their attention. "You're already full. You're already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you." You talk about self-sufficiency. Even the Stoics taught that self-sufficiency is sin. But these Corinthians were eaten up with it. In verse 9, "For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men." In verse 10, "We're fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise in Christ. We're weak, but you're strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored." This is gold-plated sarcasm. And Paul is saying to these brethren, if you were as great as you thought you were, I'd be sitting at your feet and you'd be writing me a letter. And then in verse 13, the apostles are shamed. You look at verses 11 and 12 and then 13. "To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure, being infamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now." That word filth is the word that came from having perhaps a plate on which food had been left for maybe a few days. This is notorious in dorm rooms many times. And the person has to come in and clean this plate. And he picks it up and he scours around the edges. And he scours and finally starts to get it to come off. Lets it soak. Soaking's a wonderful thing. One wonderful thing is water even to help some of these things come off. Well, that's his word here. It means dirt, refuse, off scouring. What is removed after a thorough cleansing? Paul says that stuff that comes off that plate, that yucky stuff that you don't even want to touch, that's what we are as the apostles. Then a close synonym to it is the word offscouring. It's the word for scum. It's what's wiped off. And two of the words are exactly identical with the first one. The dirt, refuse, offscouring. This is dirt, offscouring, and rubbish. And it carries the idea of the Greeks who sometimes would sacrifice a person to appease the wrath of a god. And the person they would pick would be the lowest classes as their scapegoats. And they would let these people be sacrificed to appease the wrath of the gods if there were a plague or a famine or something like that. Paul says, this is what we apostles are. You Corinthians have arrived, but we're still on such a low level, we're just like the dirt you step on and the things you have to throw away. Several things about this get our attention. This is the last section of this first part of 1 Corinthians. It seems that Paul's taking off the gloves, but everything he does, every blow he lands is a blow of a spanking that is designed to teach and to save. He'll mention that spanking in verse 21. He hopes he doesn't have to do more when he arrives. But I want us to notice in verses 14 through verse 21, especially 14 through about verse 17, what we can learn from the Apostle Paul at this very delicate moment. First of all, Paul admonishes. You'll notice in verse 14, "I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn or I admonish you." He doesn't write to shame. How you say it is every bit as important as what you say. My brother and I were at a Dairy Queen back in the late 70s on the way to Alabama for a debate we were going to attend. And we were at a Dairy Queen eating. We were on one side of the building. On the other side of the building, there was a commotion. And of course, we looked and everybody in the building looked. A man was standing up in front of his table, taking food and throwing it in the face of the one I presume is his son, about 11-year-old boy, throwing it in his face, screaming at him. I don't know what the young boy had done, but I was absolutely disgusted with the man, and as was everybody else in that building. And I looked at that and I thought, this boy who sits there terrified and humiliated, what's going to be his relation with this man for the rest of his life? Paul has the ability to admonish without shaming, without putting a person to some kind of public reproach. And he does that in this passage. Paul warns them as beloved children. He admonishes. This is love, not anger, he's showing. There's no anger. Paul's not losing his self-control as he says these words. But he says to warn them as beloved children. Warnings hurt, but they do not harm. And furthermore, warnings discipline, but they do not destroy. Now, it's very easy to see if it's in the physical level, how we do things that are emergency actions. I saw not long ago a video of a couple with a small child, less than a year old, in a restaurant. And the camera there had captured the moment when that little baby got choked. Something was lodged in its throat, and the mother started to go berserk, as you can imagine. The father wasn't much better. And they pushed on the diaphragm, and they did everything, turned her upside down, everything they could do. And the mother's getting more scared by the moment. And finally, one man stood up, went out and went to his truck across the street, came back in with a little device, went up to that baby, put it on his mouth, pushed down and pulled up, and that thing came right up, and the baby started crying, and the whole crowd just about lost it. The baby was going to be okay. And that's what Paul is doing in this passage. When a child is dying, parents don't ignore him. That's the Corinthians' situation here. Unless strong measures are taken now, they're not going to make it. They're going to lose their souls. So is Paul going to use some strong words to get their attention, to help them get back on course? Yes, he is. But understand, he does it out of love in order to save them. It's an emergency manner. And so you see the occasions when in chapter 5, he's going to rebuke them for not having withdrawn from someone who's not doing his duty. You see in Ephesians 6, verse 4, fathers are to nurture their children in the admonition of the Lord that they may be able to save their souls. It's salvation at stake. Eli ignored this with his sons. He gave them a spank on the fingers, if that much, with his little words, but nothing else. And he ended up losing his sons, his own life also, perhaps. In Acts 20, verse 31, the elders are admonished, therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Paul was used to warning people. We have to receive warnings to keep us on the right way and to make sure we don't go the wrong way. Paul didn't browbeat, he didn't humiliate, he didn't judge self-righteously. All of us need this. Paul himself would receive it when necessary. But warnings imply real danger, otherwise it would be a pretense. Now the second thing we see here, not only does he admonish, but he loves. That is very essential, a great key to any success we might have if we're going to help someone recover from whatever is ailing him spiritually. Paul writes to confirm his love for his children. He calls them the beloved. Also, it's used in verse 17 of Timothy. It means dear or prized or what is valued. In 2 Corinthians 2, 4, he says, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. That's the way you correct somebody. Not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. Or look at this in later in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. Now for the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you. For I do not seek yours, but you. He's seeking these brethren to be restored to where they need to be. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. Paul's willing to give whether he receives or not. Loving brothers correct brothers. You see this in chapter 4, verse 21. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? Andrew texted me a couple of years ago, maybe 3 years ago, this quote from Aquinas. A small mistake in the beginning is a big one in the end. And the time to help somebody recover from his errors is before it grows so large and gets those tentacles that embrace him and he can't let go of it. Before it becomes so big. Paul's trying to do that with the Corinthians. Now, the third thing. He admonishes, he loves, he begets. Here's the most interesting part of this in one way. Paul, who never had a child of his own, begets these children all over the place. We've seen some of them this morning in Romans 16, I'm sure. The word 10,000 is used. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Now, three parts of this we want to talk about. The Corinthians had many teachers in Christ. You'll see some of this in chapter 1. Some of you say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. And the others who are correct say, I'm of Christ. Hopefully their attitude was right. But what's his business with I'm of this party, I'm of this party, that party, this party? We're to have no such things. We have one Father. And the problem is not that these different men came, but today in our society that oftentimes is the problem. In the United States, we are deluged with advice from people whether they know what they're talking about or not. In fact, some not only don't know what they're talking about, they don't know what the real issue is. They don't have authority to speak on it, yet they want to be heard. We have information from people who don't have proper information to give. We have the phones, the TV, the internet. You could just go on and on and on and on. It's everywhere. We're surrounded by it. And if we're not a little bit mixed up, we haven't been using our devices. Or else we've got a pretty good system of weeding out the wrong. He talks about instructors here. Now, instructors are very good. We all need instructors. I remember teachers I had. Some of them I liked a lot. Some of them I didn't care much for. And I think of one in particular, my seventh grade teacher. This man, I believe, loved to rattle people's cages and to disturb them and to punish as much as anybody I've ever known. This man was so bad that years later, after I graduated, I talked to someone who was a teacher. And she knew this man. He had a reputation all over Murfreesboro. And she said, I know people who have become teachers because of him. I said, what do you mean? They became teachers because they just longed for the day when one of his children will sit in their class. Oh, my. Now, that's pretty bad. And that's a long-held grudge. But I do understand why they said it, but it's not the correct thing to do. There was an occasion when this man who was so rough and so boisterous and so strong in his own mind, a legend in his own mind, that he was allowing a couple of his athletes to toss a shot put out beside the school building. And one of my friends walked out at the wrong time and it hit him in the chest. That young boy's mother went to see this guy. And we thought he was strong. But compared to her, he was a mouse. He lost any kind of bullying when he was in her presence. There's something about a mother. You don't want to mess with a mother. But I suggest to you that in the ancient world, they had people like this. They were called pedagogues. A pedagogue was a guardian, a leader, a guide. Rich people would have pedagogues. Now, some of these pedagogues were physicians in their previous life. They'd been sold as slaves because a lot of people became slaves when their country was taken over. Some were just pretty good at teaching. They were teachers of a sort. And so they were instructed. They were slaves of this man who's rich. They were instructed that you're going to be the pedagogue. Ped means child and agog means lead. So they lead the child about. They take him to school, take him back from school. They teach him his letters. They teach him all kinds of etiquette, all kinds of proper tutoring, guarded him from evil. One famous story, some children decided to climb over the fence and get apples, and the slave gave him a pretty good whipping because of it. And he had the perfect right from the father to do it. That's what. And so these were guys who could lay the hands on and make the father look good. He never laid a hand on us, but watch out for that slave. Hebrews 12:6, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. All of us need correction. Everyone who's going to be received needs this. And that's what Paul is giving the Corinthians. But he's not merely one of the 10,000 instructors they may have had at Corinth. He goes on to say he is the only one who is their true father. Now, when Paul says that he is their father, he speaks of what he did. He begot them. He's not saying that he wants them to address him as Father Paul. A similar statement occurs in Philemon 10. I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus. Why is Onesimus his son? Whom I have begotten while in my chains. That's a similar thing he's saying to the Corinthians. Then in advance on this, in James 1:18, of his own will, he brought us forth. That's the word for pregnant and to go out from. And so a person has a child. Okay? So of his own will, he brought us into being. He begot us and gave us birth by the word of truth. That's how it occurs. Paul is merely the messenger who produces that seed that causes this eventual birth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, it makes you wonder, what is the purpose of all this? Paul is saying, I'm speaking to you on a level of a father to a son, not to hurt. I want more than anything not to hurt you, not to say the wrong thing, not to make you go backwards. I want more than anything for your spiritual welfare to grow and to prosper and to succeed. I want you to go to heaven. I want you to be there in heaven with me when we all meet in that upper and better kingdom. That's what he's saying. I remember after my father died, remembering suddenly a number of things I wanted to ask him. And now it was too late. Paul is giving all that they need to know now before he dies. That's the way it should be. Now, when you think about these things, Paul probably influenced Timothy more than his own father had. He says, I begot you in Christ through the gospel. Without Christ, Paul could beget nothing. He becomes the spiritual mentor who can help us grow, just as he did with Timothy. He wants to do with the Corinthians, and through his writings, he does with us. I read of a girl who lost her parents, and she was educated by a guardian. And this man was better to her than 100 fathers could have been. It came the day that she was bestowed in marriage, and back in those days, this is more than 200 years ago, they were going to write out a contract. The man, the scribe writing it, said, what is your name? And she answered. Then he asked, well, what's the name of your father? And she was silent. Her guardian was standing right there beside her. And he said, why are you silent? And her response was this. Because I know no other father but you. For he who educates a child well is more properly the father than he who begot it. I'd say that's true of that fellow who treated his son badly in the Dairy Queen and embarrassed him in front of everybody. I'd say there are others who are teachers who treated the son better than he did. Paul is treating these children the way they should be treated. A spiritual mentor can help us grow. Timothy and Titus had a Paul. He called them his own sons. And John Mark had a Barnabas and a Peter. He had Paul in one way. Paul showed some of the discipline, but the others showed much time with him when Paul could not. And then later he was with Paul in Rome. Joshua had a Moses. And Elisha had an Elijah. This is a time-honored concept. To have someone who serves as a mentor to someone else, taking him under their wings, guiding him, helping him in Christ. Paul admonishes, he loves, he begets. Paul sets an example. This is the word for imitator or mimic. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. Now, Paul is not going to swagger around like arrogant parents who bark orders but violate their own rules. And he's not going to walk around swaggering about how great his children are because he raised them right. He gives God the credit for all this. You see, on the cartoons, he used to, a smoking father putting his cigarette out, and he said, son, I want to tell you something. Don't you ever touch these cigarettes. Great example that is. Paul is not that kind of an example. We imitate Paul as he follows Christ. He trains by word. He trains by example. You know, fathers get a child out in the yard and say, no, it's about time you learn how to throw a ball. Here's how you do it. Here's how you catch a ball. And here is the way you drive. I remember when my father taught me, we got on this bridge, and he said, what would happen if you went like this? And what happens if a car swerves over in your side? And this kind of thing. Trying to make sure I'm aware of any contingency. That's what fathers do. Giving them skills for life. The conduct proves the parentage, like father, like son. He's his daddy's boy. So commonly expressed. The closer the parent-child relationship, the more likely the training is going to take. As Ovid said, from the larger bull, the smaller ones are taught to plow. Even bulls can prosper by watching what the bigger ones and the older ones are doing. And that's true, especially of humans. And so finally, it tells us in verse 17 that Paul sends Timothy. For this reason, I have sent Timothy to you. For what reason? Well, I urge you, imitate me. How's he going to imitate Paul? Well, someone else who's imitating Paul is going to show them how they should imitate Paul as Paul imitates Christ. So this is not about Paul. He's just the one with flesh on. Now, Timothy, who has flesh, Paul's miles away. They can't see his flesh, what he's actually doing, but he's giving them words. And then Timothy in the flesh will show, here's what Paul did for me. Here's what he taught me. Here's why you do this. So he's sending Timothy that he may train them in this way. So back to the reading in 17. For this reason, I've sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. That's one of those passages that we say is loaded. I'm not trying to scare anybody, but we could speak to 4 o'clock just on this one verse. We could speak to 4 o'clock quite easily. I'm not going to. Strange, sad, scared looking faces. Timothy could speak for Paul. Timothy would report to Paul. So here's Timothy, a young man, a living example of what the Corinthians should be. They can look at him and say, how did it work so well with him and we're all a mess? Well, there's a good reason for that. Some listen and some don't. I remember a boy who was scared in a storm, a little boy, called his mom in. He's scared to death. It's thunder and lightning. He says, Mom, I need you to come sleep with me. I'm scared. And she said, I could go sleep with Dad. And as she's walking out of the room, he said, well, the big baby, as though he was scared too. I say to you, we need somebody to help us during the bad times. When the storm is there, we need somebody to help us. That's what is happening in Corinth. And so I would suggest to you that Timothy is the skin. He would travel some 600 miles, some of it on land, some in boat. Neither way is a death sentence many times. And he would try to help these misbehaving children to grow up. He's going to remind them of Paul's ways. Now that sounds kind of secular. That almost sounds denominational. I listen to this preacher. He's the one I listen to. Well, I listen to this preacher. He's the one that tells me what I need to know. Yours can't compare to him. And they're fighting over preaching. That's the problem in Corinth. And now Paul dares to say, he's going to show you my ways. Didn't he say in the chapter 1? You say, I'm of Paul, and I of Cephas, and I of Apollos, and I of Christ. You stop this kind of thing, and now it seems like he's promoting it. No, he's not. He's not at all. The fact of it is, Paul's ways are not something that Paul invented. He had nothing to do with the doctrine he teaches. Not one thing. Furthermore, Paul's ways are not something that a man even taught Paul. You remember in Galatians 1, where you'll see Paul arguing that he is what he is because of Christ. In the very first verse, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man. It wasn't because some man appointed me this. It wasn't because God sent some man to make me an apostle. Man had nothing to do with it. There is no go-between when you have God and me in my apostleship. But through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now, look at verse 11. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. No man invented this stuff, not even I. Verse 12. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. What are Paul's ways? The ways of Christ. Paul's ways are not something he invented, it's something he preaches. What do you think about Paul? I think he's so full of Christ, if you poke him, he's going to bleed Christ. You say something to him, he's going to say something about Christ. You ask him to speak, he's going to speak on Christ. Ask him to live, he's going to live as Christ wants him to live. Everything in his whole life is summarized in Christ. Paul's ways are what the Lord taught him. Now, how do we know what God wants us to do? Well, it's very simple. What if someone asks you that? How do we know what's right? How do you know? Well, the simple answer is by what he authorizes, right? Now, that brings up a second question. How do we know what's authorized? Well, he commands certain things. If he commands it, you can believe it's authorized. By approved examples. If you see they met on the first day of the week to take the Lord's Supper, you know that's right, or they wouldn't have been doing it. And by forced conclusion, necessary implication, necessary inference. We infer the Scriptures imply, so necessary implication from the Scriptures, necessary inference from our reading it. But the key word is necessary. We get it because we read it, and we know it's every first day of the week, though it doesn't use the word every, just as in the Old Testament. We knew it was every Sabbath. When someone didn't observe it properly, you know what happened to him. We observe the first day of the week in this way. Now, in Acts 9, verse 2, Saul of Tarsus was looking for people. If he found any belonging to the way, that becomes sort of a technical term in Acts that was used to describe those who were of the way. I guess it goes back to passages in the teaching of the Lord. Matthew 7, there's a broad way and there's a narrow way. And your destiny depends upon which of those ways you walk. And you'll see this over and over and over again, even before you get to Acts, but especially in Acts. Now, when you get to Acts 18, when Paul is in Corinth, he explains, he demonstrates for us what it means to talk about Paul's ways. What are his ways? Acts 18, he's in Corinth. The Lord has come to him. He spoke to him in the night by vision. Verse 9, don't be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. He didn't have them already obedient, but they would be. Okay, in verse 11, he continued there a year and 6 months. What's he doing? Is he going around saying, Paul, I'm Paul, look at my ways? No, he's saying, here's what the Word of God says. He's teaching the Word of God among them for a year and 6 months. Now, when Gallio was proconsul, the Jews rose up against him. Paul was about to open his mouth. The Jews were the ones who were silenced. So, it tells us in verse 11, teaching the Word of God among them. He's going to be opposed. He's going to be vilified. They want to put him in prison. They want to shut him up. But something, in spite of danger, makes him speak. Verse 9 gave him this. Don't be afraid. Tough things are here. What does he do? He stays there and he teaches. What's he been teaching? Look at verse 8. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. That's the way of Paul? Well, it's the way of the Lord, but it's what Paul taught. So yeah, that's the way of Paul that he got from the Lord. That should be our way, because we got it from the Lord. That's what he's saying in this passage. In 1 Corinthians 7, at verse 17, he says the same thing. But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk, and so I ordain in all the churches. Paul the apostles would say, all of you are to do it this way, by the authority of God by which he spoke. In chapter 14, verse 36, did the word of God come originally from you, or was it you only that it reached? In verse 33, in all the churches of the saints, let your women keep silent in the church, and so on. People tend to forget. Society tends to exert its pressure to conform to its ways. But the New Testament pattern that Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians 4 at verse 17 is, my ways, we've seen what that is, it's the ways that God gave him, in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. He didn't have one church that did it this way and another church that did it that way. They all did the same thing, as I teach everywhere in every church. 2 Timothy 1:13, he puts it like this, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Now, the pattern is the same word he uses in 1 Timothy 1:16. His conversion was a pattern for all who would thereafter believe on him. And it's in Christ Jesus that this occurs. You'll recall in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That's what it is. So the Corinthians were forgetting. 1 Corinthians 15 is written to help them
regain their belief in the resurrection of the dead of all things. They had forgotten what he had taught them, or you can call it his ways. They had forgotten the gospel that he points out so plainly here. He has to go back through it again. That's what happens when you get distracted with other things than the Word of God. Now, finally, Paul confronts sin in verses 17 to 21. You'll notice this party spirit that you see in verse 10 of chapter 1. He tells them they're to be of the same mind and of the same judgment. Don't go after these other men. Their carnality, he mentions in chapter 3, verse 3. You're still carnal. Where there's envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnally behaving as mere men? Listen, there's one plan for every person, for every church. One plan for every person, for every church, no matter where they are, that Paul is giving them. This party spirit says, well, we do it this way. We like this. And the result, they so focus on me and what I want that they forget the truth. The sign in the store said, pants pressed here. The fellow walked in, put his pants on the cab, on the table there, and he said, I want my pants pressed. They said, we don't press pants here. We just make signs. I'm afraid there are a lot of churches that put a sign out that is the right sign. But on the inside, they don't do what that sign professes. There are a lot of churches that profess to be of Christ who are not going by the New Testament pattern. They have found what they call a better way. And Paul is saying, don't be so focused on me and what I want that we forget the truth. If you do, you lose your soul. There's pride. Chapter 4, verse 18. Some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you. What does this talk about? Churches get puffed up. They exaggerate. They engage in self-conception about how great they are. They build themselves into something they're not. And they compete with an emphasis on numbers, not spirituality and not moral purity. Pride is the enemy of learning and growth. And then there's pretense and there's posturing. Chapter 4, verse 18, some are puffed up as though I'm not coming to you. Verse 21, what do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? Spiritual leaders must discipline the wanderers. And he talks about that starting in chapter 5. But he's disciplining some wanderers with these words before he gets to chapter 5. And they choose how Paul will come. With a rod are in a gentle manner that says, you did a good job. You listened. And you can keep growing now, as you should. Now, I remember these quotes. There's nothing sharper and more penetrating than the rebukes of love. It's sharp. You'd rather be at home eating apple pie. But if it's what we need, we'll be eternally grateful. Another one. A good example builds not only with words, but also with his life. That's why Paul could send Timothy. Because he was showing it in the way he lived, not just in what he taught. And he that would be a good man must have either a friend to admonish him or an enemy to watch over him. That's so true. Somebody's watching us. He's either for us or against us. And either way, that's going to help me to be a better person. But most of all, I realize the Lord is watching me. And then this one, education without religion, as useful as it is, seems rather to make man a more clever devil, C.S. Lewis said. I believe that's very much true in many cases. They tell a story about a young boy who asked his grandfather how he could live for Jesus. He said, just watch. For the next few years, they did things together. But the grandson often didn't follow his grandfather's example. The day came when the old grandfather was lying on his deathbed. The young man came for the last time, he leaned over the bed and he heard his grandpa ask, did you watch? He hadn't been watching. What is the Lord going to ask us when we leave this world? He's going to ask in his own way, did you watch? And he knows better than we do if we have. May we be watchers.
If you need to do anything this day in becoming a Christian, to repent and be baptized, or as an erring Christian to be restored to the Lord, won't you come now while together we stand and sing?